It's good to be here. I'm glad you guys are here. We're in Romans chapter 7. So flip open with me to Romans 7. Father, I thank you for this evening. And Lord, I do ask for your protection upon your kids that are out there right now. I pray, Lord, that they would be being preserved from the evil one, Lord. That they would be being kept safe, Lord. So bless the kids, Lord. I pray, Lord, for us here. We're so thankful to be able to come here and be in a sanctuary where we have safety and freedom, Lord. We don't take those things for granted. Lord, we thank you for those things. So bless us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at the first part of chapter 7 last Wednesday. And I said that really, chapter 7 and chapter 8 are about relationships. Paul starts out chapter 7 with an illustration of marriage. A woman that gets married is bound to her husband as long as her husband is alive. But if that husband dies, she's then free. She's free to marry someone else without being called an adulteress. He starts out with this illustration of marriage relationship and the repercussions of being married. When you're married, things change. That's what happens. Ask anyone who's married. Life changes. There are repercussions to that relationship. And I believe from there, Paul then uses that as a springboard to say, there are relationships that believers can enter into. There are different ways that we can try to manage life as a believer. And I am convinced that this chapter is Paul talking as a believer. There are some commentators that say, no, he's talking about before he got saved. But he says, I, in this chapter 17 times, and it's always in the present tense. I am, or I know. It's him right now. And I believe he's saying, as a believer, you can try to manage this Christian life in four different ways, four different relationships, four different marriages, if you would. You can try to manage life as a believer. Firstly, we looked at last week, in verses 7 through 13, the first one there, is you can try to manage life using the law. Using the law to try to manage sin. I'm going to use the law. I'm going to use the law to take care of sin in my life. But we saw last week that there's this unexpected repercussion from that. There's this, I called it blowback. The CIA has a term called blowback. When they have this secret mission and something goes wrong and an unintended consequence comes out of it, it's called blowback. Well, each of the first three relationships have this blowback, this unintended consequence. When you use the law in your life as a believer, because we're free from the law, when you try to use the law to manage sin, verses 7 through 13 make it clear, the unexpected consequence is an explosion of sin. Verse 13 just puts it this way. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. There's just this explosion of sin by the law. That's what happens. The law, there's something about the law. It triggers in us this rebellious nature. What do you mean I can't touch that? What do you mean I can't go there? What do you mean I can't go fishing here? It triggers in us this rebellion. Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 56, he would say the strength of sin is the commandment. It supercharges sin. It's unexpected. You wouldn't think that. But people that are legalists, quite often what happens is they become the worst sinners of all. And Jesus, he had lots of bad things to say about the legalists in his day. So we saw that. We looked at that last time. Now, relationship number two. And as a believer, I can beat a guy that tries to use the law to try to dominate sin, and it doesn't work. So then there's relationship number two, the relationship we're in right now, verses 14 through 20. And this is trying to use the flesh, the strength of my flesh. I'm going to use my flesh to try to manage sin. I'm going to buck up. I'm going to dominate sin by my flesh. So that's where we're at now. And the unexpected repercussion, the blowback from that, frustration, failure. Listen to Paul, verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. We looked at this last time. The law is spiritual. Paul back in verse 7 says, you know what? I would have not known sin if it wasn't for the law. I would have not known that I shouldn't covet unless the Bible told me that. Paul uses the one commandment out of the Ten Commandments that you could not take somebody to court over. Coveting is completely inside of you. There's no outside evidence of it. If you stole something, there's evidence. If you committed adultery, there's evidence. If you murdered somebody, there's evidence. Only coveting is completely inside a man or a woman. Only God knows about coveting. Only God knows our heart. And so Paul here in verse 7 and in verse 14 says, the law is deeper than outward actions. And that's exactly what Jesus would point to in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said of old. Do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. You've heard it said of old, don't murder. But I say, if you're angry with a man without cause, you've already murdered that man. Jesus said, the law is much deeper than outward actions. It deals with inward attitudes. It deals with what's going on inside of you. And Paul here sums it up. The law is spiritual. And when you understand that the law is spiritual, it's not just about my outward actions, but it's about motivations that are inside of my heart. When you understand that's the law, then it makes living godly not difficult, it makes living godly impossible. And that's the very point of the law, to drive you and me to Jesus Christ. I can't do it. I need help. Help me. I can't take care of this selfish mentality, this covetousness inside of me, these attitudes, Lord. I need help. And that's the very purpose of the law, Galatians 3:24, to drive us to Jesus Christ. The law is spiritual. And I'm carnal, sold under sin, verse 15. That which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. As a believer, you can first try to manage this Christian life by using the law to try to dominate sin. It leads to an explosion of sin. Secondly, you can try to use your flesh to then dominate sin. And it leads to frustration. You hear it here in these verses. You hear it. And we have a tendency, I believe, as Christians, to say when we get saved, oh, Lord, thank you for your grace. Thanks for pulling me out of that pit. Thanks for helping me out, Lord. That's great. Now I got it. Thanks for the help. I can take it from here, God. I got it under control. I just need a little bit of a break. Now that I got that break, Lord, now that you helped me out of my pit of sin, now that I'm over that addiction, whatever it may be, thanks a lot. I'm on my own now. And then the flesh tries to take over. We try to say, I've got it now. I can take care of it. Lord, don't worry about me now. I'm strong. That's what I did after I rededicated my life to the Lord. I tried to use my flesh, my abilities, me, to dominate sin. And I can remember in college, I had this roommate. His name was Brad Welker. Great brother. And he was this guy, he was my workout partner. Real strong guy. He could squat 600 pounds and he could bench press 400 pounds and he could curl 200 pounds. Just a super strong guy. Great guy. And at this time when we were living together, there were six of us in this little house. So we were just kind of packed in there. Well, one day, Brad and I got into this, well, it was an argument, really. Because he was different than me. I thought, you know what? You got to buck it up. You got to dominate sin. You got to make those decisions. You got to be disciplined, Brad. That's what you have to do. And I didn't think Brad was living like a Christian should be living, in my opinion. And so I got in an argument with him. I started arguing back and forth with him. And he, the whole time, I'm finger in his face, temperature rising, voice getting higher and higher. I was getting mad. And he, the whole time, is just real calm. Well, you know, Matt. And he started sharing to me grace, something that because of the church background and stuff, I'd never heard about grace. I didn't understand grace. And so I looked at Brad with my finger in his face and I said, Brad, you're a new ager. I said, you are a new ager. I don't even know if you're saved. That's what I said to him. He, the whole time, never got upset, never got mad at me, never, you know, lashed back out at me. In fact, he and my other roommate, Paul, said, you know what, Matt, this isn't going anywhere. Let's pray. And so I looked at these guys, I looked at Brad, and I said something like this. I said, Brad, I'm not praying with you, you know. You might defile me with your new age-ness. And I stomped out of there. And I can remember as I walked out that front door, you know, I thought I was the better Christian. And meanwhile, they're inside, they're probably praying for me. Oh, Lord, you know, forgive Matt for, you know. I'm outside just steaming, and I'm better Christian. Those guys aren't even real Christians. They're not dedicated. They're not dominating. You know, they're flesh, whatever. That's the way I thought. That's the way, because of my church background, I thought, it's got to be your flesh. You got to gut it up. You've got to dominate sin by your flesh. Well, it wasn't too long after that. About 2 years, I was down in Mexico, and I was going through the book of Romans with John Corson. And I finally understood what grace was. And I found myself writing an apology letter to Brad Welker. Brad. He's now a chiropractor. I should probably hire him as a pastor. They make pretty good pastors. I said, Brad, I was wrong. I'm sorry, you know. Can you ever forgive me? That's what I thought, but it wasn't that much longer after that. Maybe 6 months or so when I found myself really stuck in some sin and struggling with some stuff. And I didn't have answers. Lord, what do I do now? Because I was trying to use my flesh to dominate sin. And the symptoms are this. You can know when you're in this kind of a Christian relationship, trying to use the flesh to dominate sin. You'll know when you're there, when you make these promises. Oh, Lord, when the in-laws come over, I'm going to maintain my composure. You won't even pray, actually. You'll just say, I'm going to maintain my composure. I'm not going to lose my temper. I'm going to be solid here. And they come over and they bring up that one topic. And you say, that's it. I'm giving them a piece of my mind. Period. It's the last piece of my mind. It does not matter. I'm giving it to them right now. You want to do it, Paul would say. I want to be good, but I can't be good. I want to do these things right, but I don't do it right. And she'd say, I want to be patient with my kids. I want to be loving and patient with them, persevering with them. And then you go out to your van and you find in blue ballpoint pen a carved name in the side of your van. Oh, you explode. That's what happens. You want to do right. You want to do what is right, but you can't. You say, I'm going to go to that dinner function for my work, but I'm not going to drink when I go there. I'm not going to have one single drink. And you go there, and the next morning you're hungover, and you say, what happened to me? I had the best of intentions. I never wanted to do that. I thought I could dominate it with my flesh. It's your promise. You know what? We're not going to have sex until we get married, and then she's pregnant, and you wonder, how did that happen? I had the best of intentions. I didn't want to do that stuff. What happened to me? It's as if there's an alien power within you that's pushing you in the wrong direction. You want to do right. Paul is saying, I want to do what's right, but I'm not doing it. The problem is, you're trying to do it with your flesh. I'm trying to do it, my flesh. And the problem with the flesh is this. There's a source to these symptoms. It's verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The problem with the flesh is this. It's soaked in sin. You're trying to use a sin-soaked flesh to then try to dominate sin, and the enemy's just laughing. Perfect. I got you exactly where I want you to be. I'll let you have some slack for a while and think you're doing well for a month or 6 months or whatever, but trust me. It's going to backfire. And you're going to be doing stuff that you never imagined because you're trying to use your flesh. You're trying to be perfected in the flesh. It will not work. It's not going to happen. Paul says, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I believe every Christian has to at some point in their life come to this confession. They have to come to a point where they say, you know what? In my flesh, there dwells no good thing. No good thing, Matt? Come on. I shoot a mean game of pool. That's pretty good, isn't it? no good thing. Alcoholics Anonymous has this program, and it's based on the Bible. And before you can ever even join Alcoholics Anonymous, they want you to admit to two things. Number one, that you have a problem. And number two, that you can't do anything about it. That you cannot do anything about it. That in your flesh, really, it's from here, dwells no good thing. And if you are not willing to admit those two things, Alcoholics Anonymous says, we can do nothing for you until you come to this confession that you can't do it. That without, they say, a higher power, without Jesus Christ, you're going to be stuck in that cycle of sin. You see it throughout God's Word. I just finished reading the book of Job, where Job defends himself until God shows up. And then Job says this, oh, I'm vile. And he says, I loathe myself. I realized. God shows up and he says, Job, you're a speck on a speck, in a speck, surrounded by specks. You know, so what do you expect? You're vile. You are vile. He got it at that point. I'm vile. In my flesh dwells no good thing. The Apostle Paul got it. At the beginning of his ministry, he defended himself. He would say, I didn't come behind any of the apostles in any way. Compare me with Peter. Compare me with John. Compare me with these guys. I'm not behind them in any way at all. I am an apostle. Got it? Not a B-postle. I'm an apostle. And then, a little while later, he would say, I'm the least of the apostles. And then, a little while later, he would say, I'm the least of the saints. And finally, there in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. In my flesh dwells no good thing. That's what he came to. He came to that point in his life. I believe every Christian has to come there. Jesus would say in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. Don't you understand that? You're in your flesh trying to dominate sin, and you're going to find frustration and failure in that mode. Jeremiah would say in Jeremiah 17:9, the heart, it's wicked. Is deceitful above anything else. In my flesh dwells no good thing. That's the thing. We need to come to that point in our confession. So here's the deal. Let me give you a biology lesson. It's the biology of the believer. It's simply this. We are a spirit. This is a believer. We are a spirit. We have a mind. And we dwell in a body. We are a spirit, we have a mind, and we dwell in a body. The minute you get saved, Ephesians chapter 2 says that you are quickened, you are made alive. The spiritual part of you is made alive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. That's what happens when you get saved. You become a spiritual being. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul talks about the unsaved person, the natural man. The natural man is not spiritual at all. He doesn't have a spirit. His spirit is dead. And so in the natural man, it's just a body and flesh. Or rather, a mind and the flesh, or the body. And so the body is able to dictate to the mind what it wants. It's, I want this. I have these animal appetites. I want to eat a lot of food. I want to have sex. I want to have reputation. I want me. Satisfy me, the body says. And the mind serves the body. Well, once you become saved, then there's a spirit and the flesh, and they battle, Galatians chapter 5 tells us, over control of the mind. The flesh wants to do me stuff. Satisfy me, my appetites, my selfish desire, my reputation, my motivations. The spirit now is saying, no, wait a second. There's a new economy. You can begin to satisfy the kingdom. You can begin to work for Jesus Christ. There's a new economy. And so the battle goes on for the control of the mind, because the mind makes the decision if I'm going to obey the spirit or I'm going to obey my flesh. And that's, we'll get a lot more to that in Romans chapter 8, where it talks about minding the spirit or minding the flesh. So there's that battle. So the biology of the believer, there's a spirit, number one. Number two, there's this mind we have. The minute you get saved, the Bible says you begin this process called sanctification, where the mind gets renewed, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. The mind is full of polluted stuff, images, thoughts, stuff you've done to pollute it. And so there begins this process the Bible calls sanctification, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where you begin to see your mind renewed, where it's beginning to be changed into the image of Jesus Christ from glory to glory. And so it's a process that starts at the minute you accept Jesus Christ, and it's finished when we go to heaven. Well, those are both good news. It's good that we have a spirit, and it's great that our mind is being renewed. The problem is, we still have this body. We still have this, I believe it's a rotting corpse we're carrying around, full of a disease called sin. And so we're dragging this corpse around with us. And that's why Paul would say in verse 24, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? We have this rotting corpse that still wants to satisfy itself, that still wants to fulfill its desires, its needs. And so there's this battle that rages between the mind, or for the control of the mind, between the flesh, wanting to me, and on the other side, the spirit, wanting to do the things of the kingdom. And so we're trapped in this battle. And so that's why in chapter 8, verse 23, if you want to look at that, Paul says this. Verse 22, for we know that all of creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's the ultimate. When this body of flesh is redeemed. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about it. When finally this body of death that the Bible calls mortality, the Bible calls corruptible, when finally this body is redeemed. And we no longer have this struggle between the spirit and the flesh. And that happens, the Bible says, when we go to heaven. When we see him, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, we shall be like him. Then we're free from this body of death. Until that point, there's going to be a struggle. Until we get to that point, we're always going to have this battle between our spirit, wanting to do the things of the Lord, and our flesh, wanting to serve self. And so those that believe in sinless perfection, I don't believe it. Not until you get to heaven. Because you have this body of death. It's decaying. It's full of disease. It's the base camp for sin. Sin sets up its base camp in our flesh and then attacks the mind from that base camp, wanting to pull us in directions that we know are incorrect. So that's the setup. That's what we have. That's why chapter 8 is so important, because it gives us clues on how to beat back the flesh. So first, we have folks that will take the law and try to battle sin. Leads to more sin. Second, we have folks that will then try to take the flesh. I'm just going to dominate. It's just gut it up. It's persevere. It's self-help, you know, whatever. And they try to dominate sin. It leads to frustration. Paul says to failure. I do the things that I don't want to do. And then thirdly and finally, verses 21 through 23, we have where we try to take our abilities. We try to take our minds, our abilities, and we try to fulfill the law of God, try to fulfill the purposes of God. The final of the three that don't work until we get to the Spirit, which is chapter 8. Verse 21. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. The third relationship, where I try to use my mind, my abilities, my own talents to then fulfill God's law. He says in verse 21, I find then a law when I would do good. I have this plan to do good. I have a purpose to do good. I attempt to do good. But then evil is present. There's evil present. He says, I delight to do the law. I want to fulfill God's law. I want to be involved in God's purposes. I want to be doing what is right. But there's a war that goes on. This one, to me, is the most subtle. Where we try to use our abilities, our minds, to do God's will. It's subtle. If I was to ask you, what's a carnal Christian? What would your answer be? What's a carnal Christian? Perhaps you've heard that term. Most people would say it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me read that for you, where Paul says, you guys are carnal Christians. Chapter 3, verse 1. And brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for you were not able to bear it. For verse 3, you are carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and division, are you not carnal and walk as men? Typically, when we hear the word, you're a carnal Christian, it's somebody like 1 Corinthians 3. They've fallen off the wagon. They're doing stuff that they shouldn't be doing. They're envying. They're strife. They're not living like believers are supposed to live. They're carnal. They're living for self. They're doing bad things. That's how we would define carnal Christians. And that's right. That's a proper definition for it. But there's a second definition in the Bible of a carnal Christian. That word for carnal in the Greek is sarkinos. It's used a second place to talk about believers. It's Galatians chapter 3, where it says this. Galatians 3:1. And this is the one that's subtle. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh or the sarkinos? There's a second definition of the carnal Christian. Not just the one that's fallen off the wagon and doing horribly and you know they're bad news and they're headed for danger and they're involved in sin. That's one definition. There's another carnal Christian. It's the hardworking believer. It's the one that's here every Sunday. It's the one that's trying in their own flesh to accomplish God's purposes. It's the pastor that's working his boots off. It's the Sunday school teacher that's there, you know, sick or not. It's a person that's trying so hard to fulfill God's purposes, but it's in their own flesh. It's their own abilities. And Paul says, you guys are foolish to the Galatians. Are you going to be made perfect by your flesh? Are you going to be able to do a better job than the Spirit's doing? Really, Paul is saying. And what took place in Galatia, if you know the story, is there was a group of people that came in there after Paul had left. And they said, hey guys, grace is great. It's wonderful that you've got grace. But you know what? Now it's time to get serious. It's time to prove that you're a Christian. It's trying to prove that you're a believer. Prove it. And they said, well, how do we do that? We want to prove to you that we're believers. We want to prove that we're Christians. We're serious about this thing. And so these guys said, drop your drawers to the men. Be circumcised. Show us you're serious. And they were like, no thanks. I don't like that. That doesn't seem right. And so Paul now writes us and says, that's ridiculous. You don't start from grace. You don't start from the Spirit and try to make yourself perfect in your flesh. You don't do that. You'll find yourself in verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I know a lot of believers that are in that spot. They've been working so hard at things. They don't necessarily want to be involved in that ministry, but they're just, you know, they're just doing it. I've always done it, so I'm going to keep doing it. And it wears them out. They're saying, man, I thought this Christian life was supposed to be wonderful and glorious and beautiful, and it's just a bummer to me. Who's going to deliver me from this ministry? Some people would say. Most likely, that's not what you're supposed to be doing. Jesus would say, my burden is easy and my yoke is light. When it's not that way, it's your own burden. It's your own yoke. You're trying to be made perfect in your flesh. You're trying to do the work of the Spirit. You've now yoked yourself to something that's not correct. And you're carnal. And it'll wear you out. And pretty soon you'll find yourself checking out. I can't do it anymore. This Christian life, it just doesn't work. If there's one area that I find myself most in is this one right here. I'll confess, I'm a carnal Christian. I don't like to confess that, but it's true. I can remember a distinct day. It was in April of 2006 when God said, "You're carnal." I had just met with the group of eight. Now it's a group of seven. We're the steering or the vision or the whatever you want to call us, the elders of the church. We get together, four laymen and three pastors. And we had got together that morning. We discussed a bunch of things, and I went home that day. And I went into my study, and I was going to pray through the tabernacle. What's praying through the tabernacle? Well, if you look at the tabernacle, it provides this great way of just directing your prayers. Because the Bible says you can enter into his gates with thanksgiving. So you start out with thanksgiving. You enter into the gates of the tabernacle with thanksgiving. And then into his courts with praise. Then you just praise the Lord for who he is. And then you come to each piece of furniture, and it can represent something in prayer. The first thing you come to is the altar, where sacrifice is made. That's the place that you confess your sins. But then right after the altar is the brass laver, this big mirror, really, full of water, where the priest would see the blood that had got onto them from sacrificing, and they could wash that blood off. And that's simply using God's word to wash yourself up after you've confessed your sins, realizing you're forgiven, realizing God's cleansed you, realizing if you'll confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from that unrighteousness. And then after that, you come inside the holy place, and there's a candelabra. The candelabra, what does it speak of? Well, Jesus would say to the church, "You're the light of the world." Jesus would say in Revelation chapter 1, he stands in the midst of the candelabra, in the midst of the church. It speaks of ministries. And so you can spend some time praying for ministries around Southern Oregon, around the world. Then on the other side, there's this table of showbread. And what was the showbread? Well, it was for the priest's need. They would be able to take that showbread after one day and take it home and eat it. It's your personal needs. Lord, this is what I'm going through. These are my needs. And then finally, there's an altar of incense up towards the Holy of Holies. And that is incense for other people, interceding for the needs of others, salvation, whatever it may be, health. And then finally, the Holy of Holies, where you just get to rejoice in God's presence. It's not a formula by any means. It's just a way to stay focused. Because you know what? I'll start out the morning with the best of intentions. Lord, I'm going to pray for an hour, and it's 5:30, and I pray for 5 minutes, and I'm asleep. You know? So this way, it keeps me more focused and allows me to pray a little bit better. And so I started that, and I came to the altar of incense, and I was just confessing, you know, the normal sins. Lord, you know, forgive me for being selfish. Forgive me for being arrogant. Forgive me for being prideful, whatever, all these things. Forgive me for murdering my neighbor, you know. Seeing if you're paying attention. When there was this impression on my heart, and I don't have a lot of those. I have very few of those. There's this impression on my heart that said, "Matt, you need to confess that you don't trust me." And I said, "What? You need to confess that you don't trust me, that you don't have faith in me." And I said, "No, Lord," like Peter, you know, when Jesus said, "Peter, you're going to deny me all three times." Peter's like, "No, Lord, anybody else will, all these other people will, but not me." That's how I felt. "Lord, what do you mean I don't trust you? I can see the other pastors not trusting you, but not me. I trust you." And it was, "Matt, you need to confess that you don't trust me. You don't have faith in me." "But Lord, I'm doing all this stuff. Look how hard I'm working for you. I'm studying your word. I'm meeting with people. What are you talking about? I don't trust you." "Matt, you need to confess that you don't trust me." And so I did. "All right, Lord, I confess that I don't trust you." And I said, "Lord, why is that? Why would you say I don't trust you? Why would you say I don't have faith in you?" And God said, "Matt, if you really trusted me, if you really had faith in me, if you really believe that I can open doors that no man can shut, if you really believe that I'm going to complete the work that I've begun, if you really believe that Edgewater Christian Fellowship is my church and what I've started I'm going to finish, if you really believe that, Matt, you'd be praying to me about those things. But instead, what you're doing is you're trying to work it out in your own flesh. You're trying to make it happen in your own efforts. And you're not praying to me. If you really believed, if you really trusted me, if you really had faith in me, it would be evident in your prayers. And you're not praying to me." Home run. And I confess, Lord, I've been a carnal Christian. I've been trying to perfect. I've been trying to hold this thing together. I've been trying to do these things in my own efforts. I confess that, Lord. Forgive me for that. Cleanse me from that unrighteousness. Help me to be one that understands you're the one that opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open. Help me to have faith in you, to trust you. And I can find, for me personally, I can find when I begin to steer into carnality, Galatians chapter 3 carnality, I can find when I'm steering heading that direction simply by my prayer life. I don't pray. I start trying to work it out in my own efforts. I start trying to make the decisions, start trying to do it all on my own. My prayer life is a reflection of my carnality. When I don't pray, when I'm not asking, when I'm not seeking, I'm carnal. I'm not trusting in the one that is able to. I'm not trusting the one that holds the world in his hands. I'm not trusting in the one that is able to turn the hearts of kings in the direction that he desires. I'm trusting in myself. I'll make it happen, Lord. I got this one. You can kick back for this one, Lord. I'll take care of this one. That's the symptom that I've found in my life. When I'm edging into carnality, with my mind trying to make it happen, with my abilities, and it never works out right. What I find is I'm burnt out, ready to give up and quit and say, forget it. So those are the three relationships that don't work. Try to use the law to control sin. It'll explode. Try to use your flesh to control sin. It'll lead to frustration and failure. Try to use your own abilities to accomplish God's will. You're going to say, oh, wretched man that I am, I'm ready to give up on this thing. But verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Paul gives a hint at where he's headed. And praise the Lord, we get into chapter 8 next time. To me, the out. The entire New Testament. Donald Barnhouse said, when your Bible drops to the ground, it should open to Romans chapter 8. You should know this chapter, the most important chapter in the whole Bible. And praise the Lord, we get to head there next time.